20 years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Sixth Sense. That's a hard word for me to say, sixth. When I was a kid, I had to do speech therapy because I couldn't say my ethith, so I'm Stephen, and that's really bad when your name is Stephen. So, Sixth Sense, it's still hard for me to say a little bit. How many of you have seen this movie? Many of you, not necessarily all of you, but many of you. So I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, but guess what? It's 20 years late, so it's on you. If it's spoiled by now, I'm sorry. But there's an important aspect of this movie that you don't discover until the very end. See, the story is of this young boy. I think his name is Cameron, if I remember correctly. And this boy sees dead people. He sees ghosts, and they talk to him, and they interact with him. And so then here is Bruce Willis playing a child psychologist that's trying to understand what's going on in this boy's life. And throughout the movie, the two of them interact, and the doctor here helps Cameron to discover that he can interact with them, and he helps these dead people to resolve issues that were in their lives that were unresolved so that then they can, you know, go to their final resting place in peace. And I have to say, the theology in this movie is not right. Okay, so I'm not endorsing it in that sense. But as the movie progresses, it's suspenseful, and you don't know where it's going to go. But it's interesting as you see this development. But I want you to imagine with me, all right? Let's go 1999. Some of you still had VCRs before DVD players. Imagine you're watching with your VCR. Kids, your parents can tell you what that is another time. And suddenly, before you get to the end of the movie, with the surprise ending, the VCR eats up your tape. And you pull it out, and like, nope, there's all the film that came out of it. If it never happened on your VCR, it probably happened on your cassette tapes, am I right? And then you're thinking with the VCR, if you're like me, I gotta take this back to Blockbuster, now they're gonna charge me for this, you know? I'm reliving the old days, Blockbuster and VCRs and all of that stuff. But imagine you watched most of the film and then you missed the end. What you would fail to discover is that the whole time, the doctor is one of those dead people. Sorry, I heard somebody not know. Okay, spoiler alert there. It changes the whole complexion of the movie. Without that piece, you might find it a suspenseful, interesting thriller, and maybe, oh, okay, so this kid helps people to reach the other side and resolve their peaceful issues. But what you don't realize is that it's the doctor himself who also has these unresolved issues that he needs resolved, and the kid helps him so that he can then again fade off into his final resting place. Without that, the movie just misses the main point, and you don't understand, and it doesn't really, in a sense, make sense. Like, okay, well, that was kind of interesting, but what's the point? And I want to suggest to you that for many Christians, they have a version of Christianity that has missed a huge main point by missing the importance and the centrality of the resurrection. Now, probably most of you say, well, we all affirm Jesus was raised from the dead, but I want to suggest to you that many have lopped off the ending, not just Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection. And that in so doing, we've missed a major part of the storyline of what God is doing in the world, what he is doing in creation, and why Jesus came, and why Jesus' resurrection matters so much for us. So I don't want us to miss the ending. I want us to have both know and experience the ending and see the difference it makes for us right here and now. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at resurrection. We're going to look at what Paul says about it. We're going to start in Acts chapter 24, but we're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you may want to put a finger there so we can flip over there. Somebody last week told me, I can't decide if you're more of a preacher or a teacher. I think that's a false distinction. It's kind of one and the same, but I understood her point, and I thought, well, then maybe I'm a treacher, teacher, preacher, something. Today is going to be a bit more teaching. I've got a lot of, I think, important information about the resurrection that we need to know, but I warn you, I might turn into preacher by the time we get to the end, all right, and exhort you and encourage you in these things that we need to learn. But we're going to learn this morning. We're going to do some Bible study about resurrection. So let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we study his word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God and the truth that it communicates to us. May we never lop off important pieces of it, but see the whole and see what you're doing. And specifically this morning, help us to understand the significance and importance and the reality of the resurrection. Lord, not just Jesus's, but ours as well. Father, help us to understand it. Help me to speak it and communicate it with an authority that doesn't come from me, but comes from your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Let me catch you up quickly. I'm not going to spend long on this, but let me catch you up quickly on Acts, where we have been and why Paul finds himself in jail at a hearing, having a trial, which is what we had read to us, Acts chapter 24. Paul, a missionary, an appointed spokesperson for Jesus Christ, an apostle. He's been traveling around the eastern part of the Roman Empire, telling people about Jesus. And when people come to Jesus in faith, then he helps start new churches. And he's been doing this throughout the eastern part of the empire. And now his plan is to go to Rome, the heart of the empire, and then head farther west. I guess I should be doing it this way for you guys. Head farther west over to Spain. But before he does, he goes to Jerusalem, the town where he grew up, the place that's the heart of God's worship by God's people, the Jews, and where the temple was. And Paul goes to make a trip there. He's bringing with him some offerings, as he mentions there in Acts chapter 24. I came after several years. I came to bring alms, that is, you know, offerings to help the poor, to my nation. And so he's come to deliver this. Some of it may be his own money. Most of it is from churches that he's collected this offering to help the poor and to show unity with the believers in Jerusalem. And he comes to the temple, and he's minding his own business, and he's worshiping God, and he's falsely accused by his fellow Jews there. He's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the heart of the temple, violating and desecrating the temple. Now, again, it's a false accusation, but the mob hears this, believes it, and descends on him, start beating him, and would kill him had it not been for the Roman soldiers that intervened. And they pulled Paul out, and in a wonderful act of justice, they arrested him. He's done nothing, but because they don't know what's going on and he's at the center of it, they arrest him and they're going to have a hearing or a trial to understand and figure out what has happened. And so Paul finds himself now awaiting a hearing before the governor of the whole Palestinian district there, all of Israel ruled by the Roman governor, Felix. He's not a cat. He's a governor here. And so Paul, in waiting, some of the Jewish leadership from Jerusalem come, and they make their case. They're the prosecution. They bring this guy Tertullius with them, and he does what any good lawyer would do, and he tries to butter up the judge here. Since, in reading here in verse 3, he says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." He's like, "Well, yeah, yeah, all right. Get to the point." And he does, and he accuses Paul of the same things he's basically been accused of everywhere he goes. He's causing riots, he's misleading people, and then they add to it that he even tried to desecrate the temple and that he deserves death. Paul gets a chance to give his own defense. And I think it's a bit surprising where he goes with it, because Paul essentially says, the real reason I'm on trial today has nothing to do with riots. They can't prove I started any riots. I didn't. Has nothing to do with desecrating the temple. I didn't do that. What I have done is have a hope in the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but as I'm reading that, I'm kind of surprised, like, that's where he goes with it. Because I would have thought he's on trial because he's been preaching Jesus, and he has. But I think what we miss that for Paul was the heartbeat of his ministry is that he preached Jesus and the resurrection in and through him. And so Paul can say sincerely, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. Now, I do think there's an element, he's not misleading anybody, but he's maybe not giving the full picture here, because it's not simply that he believes in resurrection. Because a lot of his enemies there, a lot of the people who had him on trial believed in resurrection too, right? The Pharisees believed that the dead were raised, but Paul had the audacity to believe not just simply that God will in the future raise people from the dead, but he has already begun in the person of Jesus Christ. That the resurrection promise that is found, the resurrection promise found in the Old Testament has begun to come true in one man, named Jesus. And that's why he finds himself, in his mind, why he finds himself on trial. Because he has the boldness to say, Jesus was raised from the dead. And the hope that we're all longing for, meaning when he's talking to the fellow Jews, the hope we're all longing for, it's already arrived. Because I believe that Paul thought it was at the heart of what he taught, but I think too many of us Christians kind of lop that off. Not that we don't listen. I know we affirm that Jesus was resurrected, but we tend to end there. But in reality, the resurrection is not just about Jesus' resurrection, but about ours as well. And that's why Paul calls it the hope of the resurrection. Do you see that? That's the last thing he ends with there in Acts chapter 24. The last thing he says is, the real reason I'm here is because I happen to cry out that it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you. In verse 15, he describes this as a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, in other words, if this is at the heart of what Paul understood and what Paul knew, we don't want to cut it off the end of the story. Just like we wouldn't want to end the sixth sense without understanding, oh, I see that character was dead the whole time. Well, we want to realize that God has a part of his plan the whole time, resurrection of Jesus, but also of us. So let's spend a little bit of time. Let's understand, what is Paul teaching? What does the Bible teach us about resurrection? That's what I want to do this morning. That's why I say I'm going to be a teacher this morning. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to ask four questions, hopefully answer them from the scriptures, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, just asking the question, why is the resurrection important? Secondly, when will the resurrection happen? I want us to have this big picture of what God is doing. When will the resurrection happen? What will the resurrection be like? And then lastly, what difference does the resurrection make today? That's where we're going to go. If you have 1 Corinthians 15 open, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was questioning the resurrection. Now, we might not question it. We just sort of conveniently often leave off that part. And we focus on Jesus dying for my sins, which is good, and we should focus there, and that I have forgiveness. And then a lot of times, we have a vision that simply says, and when I die, I go to heaven. End of story. Full stop. But God has a bigger picture in mind than simply snatching us from earth to live with him in heaven. He's got a bigger picture. That's what we're going to explore this morning. So why is the resurrection important? The resurrection, there's several reasons. The first is Jesus' resurrection reversed the curse of death brought by Adam's sin. The resurrection reversed the curse of death brought by Adam's sin. See, if you know the beginning of the story, you know that when God created humankind, he created the earth, he said it was good. He said it was very good. It was his intention to be people living in relationship with him within this creation. And then Adam and his wife Eve, they chose to disobey God. They sinned and they received the curse of death. But not just them. It brought death to the whole world and death to all of the descendants of Adam. And so we live in light of that death, and we see it and we experience it. As I said, I'm doing a funeral on Wednesday, a reminder that death is still very present, very real. When we think of Jesus and the resurrection, we're not simply thinking of some one individual who came back from the dead. We are seeing the very reverse of the curse of death that began with Adam. So God is reversing that curse by raising Jesus and us from the dead. Because resurrection is the opposite of death. Resurrection is the restoration of life. And so it's the turning around of everything that is broken and wrong in this creation, coming to life, no longer bound by death. And so it's central in that sense to what God is doing. And if we cut it off, then what we end up with is a creation project where God started something and it failed, and so he scraps it and throws it away and then just kind of pulls us up into heaven. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us. It gives us one in which he reverses, he undoes, he overcomes the curse of death and brings back life resurrection life. So that's, to me, that's the most important part. Where do I get this? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Paul writing here about resurrection and answering some objections to it, if you will. Because some people in the Corinthian church had said, you know what, there really is no resurrection. Now see, we wouldn't say that, probably, most of us, but we might functionally sort of live that way. But Paul says, no, there is absolutely resurrection. And he says in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then here he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And in case we miss, you know, and Paul can be hard to follow at times. He's got a big brain, and he's really smart, and he's really thought about these things. And so sometimes we get lost. He doesn't want us to. And so he repeats it, but he says, I'm talking about Adam, and I'm talking about Jesus. Don't miss that. And so he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see that reversal that he has planned? You see how in Adam everybody dies, in Christ life comes. Resurrection life. And he says, but each, verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It is through Jesus, it is through the resurrection of Jesus that the decisive act of God that will reverse the curse has taken place. The resurrection is at the heart of God's redeeming work, restoring and resurrecting. I'm not to that slide yet. Sounds like it, but I'm not there yet. So that's the first thing to recognize. Jesus' resurrection reversed the curse of death brought by Adam's sin. The second reason that resurrection matters is because Jesus' resurrection is linked to our resurrection. Did you see that here? It says Jesus was raised, but that's not the end of the story because he was the first fruits. Do you know what first fruits are? Probably most of you do. But when the harvest would come, the first things that came up, maybe the first apples on the tree or the first grain that's come up, the first wheat, and that would be offered. The Jews offered that. God commanded them to offer that to him. But it was just the beginning of what's going to come, the beginning of the harvest. And so here, that was a really interesting little whistle. The beginning here, I'm like that, you know, squirrel, I'm like that movie. I really am a lot of times, and I'm sorry for that. But I know you are too, so just, it's okay. We'll bring it back right here, right now. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Do you see this? Our resurrection is linked to Jesus' resurrection. So our future is connected to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We recognize that it's important because it's not just something that's happened in the past, it's also something that God is going to do in the future. And then here, the third reason resurrection is important is because it's the beginning of the new creation. It's not simply the beginning of resurrection for people, it is that, but it's actually the beginning of the whole plan of God to bring renewal, restoration, and recreation. The very first act of God in new creation is the resurrection of Jesus. Think about that. He began with the Word in Genesis chapter 1, speaking, and all things came into existence, and now he comes and speaks the word of resurrection of the Word, capital T, capital W, the Word, and it's the beginning of restoration, the beginning of new creation. And it serves like a down payment, a promissory note that he will finish what he has started. Maybe think of Romans chapter 8, different context, but I think there's an application here for us as well, when he said, how can he who did not spare his own son not provide for us all that we need? If he's already given us Jesus, or in this case, if he's already raised Jesus from the dead and started the new creation, he guarantees he's going to finish it and restore all things. And so, Paul, I don't have time to read all the detail. Your homework, I'm your teacher this morning, right? Your homework is you need to go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 in light of the things that I'm talking about this morning. And I think it'll come alive in a new way. But he goes on to talk about, in verse 34 and onward, how this is when Christ returns and the resurrection happens, it's the completion of God's purposes where the kingdom fully comes. The new creation takes root. It's rooted in resurrection. Jesus is first and then ours. So they're linked, and it's this beginning of God, the reversal of the curse and the beginning of new creation. All right, so that first question takes, I think, the most time. I got three other questions, but I think we'll move pretty quickly through them. But why is it important? Because God is renewing all things by bringing life, resurrection life, including for you and I. Now, when will this happen? Well, thankfully, Paul's actually very clear. In verse 23, actually, going even farther back than that, the whole way Paul starts talking about resurrection in 1 Corinthians is he says, I told you the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised. And then he stops there and he says, and people saw him. First it was Peter, or Cephas as he calls him here, his other name. Then it was the other apostles. Then it was over 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then James. And then he says, and lastly, like one untimely born, the risen Savior appeared to me. I saw Jesus. And I think he spends that time to say, look, resurrection has already started in Jesus. So the answer, in a sense, the first part of it is it's already begun. But the second part is it's going to be consummated. If it started with one, it doesn't end with one. That's act one of new creation. Final act, resurrection of all who are in Christ. And in fact, as Paul says in Acts, the resurrection of all people, both just and unjust. And the picture in Revelation that we get is of a throne in which we will stand before, and there will be a judgment. And those who are raised who do not believe in Christ are cast out of his presence. And those who believe in him are welcomed into the new creation. And so, when will this happen? Well, it's already started, and it's going to finish when Jesus returns. That's why he says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See that? I mean, he spelled it out pretty clearly. When's it going to happen? When Jesus returns. And we await that final act. See, we're in between those two. It's started. We live in light of it, and we look forward to its consummation, including our own resurrection. So when will it happen? When Christ returns. The third question, though, is what's it going to be like? I'm thankful Paul put this in there because that's what I want to know, right? What's it going to be like? What is this resurrection going to be like? But I do have a little bit of disappointing news. We only get to pull the curtain back just a little bit. I thought about this, how cool it would have been, right, if God gave us, like, the physics textbook of the new creation. Okay, so like, what is it going to be like? How is it going to function? And give us all these details, and then we can understand. He doesn't do that. He instead gives us just enough of a picture to give us perseverance and hope. But he does give us a little bit of a picture. What will the resurrection be like? And the first thing to take note of is that it will be physical, meaning it will be bodies. Jesus, if he's the first one, we can look to him as a sort of sample of what resurrection is going to be like, and he had a body. And you know it because he came to his disciples. They thought it was a ghost. They might have said to each other, we see dead people, right, from Sixth Sense. And he says, you know what? A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And he invited Thomas, touch me. Remember Mary? She fell down at his feet and was clinging to him. And it wasn't like one of those hugs where you, like in movies, you hug through a ghost. She held on to his feet. He had a body. Our resurrection, he describes it as a body. We're going to have a body. Because, see, God made this physical world, and he made it good, and he has no intention of trashing it. He has every intention of restoring it, including having bodies. There will be a resurrection where it will be physical. But it will transcend what we know right now of the physical world. And so there is an element in which he can also call it a spiritual body. Still a body, but a spiritual body. It has a spiritual dimension that goes beyond what our bodies have right now and goes beyond what we can experience right now. And again, we can see that in Jesus, because remember, Jesus was there, and yet Jesus could walk through doors and Jesus could appear in different places. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Again, I didn't get the physics textbook about the new creation, but we see that there is this spiritual dimension. And listen to how Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 42 and following, says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, picture, he's picturing a seed buried in the ground. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. When I think of perishables, I think of produce, right? So I'm picturing a banana that you set on your countertop that never turns brown and never goes bad. It never perishes. Our bodies will have that quality that they will never break down, they will never decay, and they will never see and taste death. He gives us a few other pictures. He says that this perishable broken body will be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, meaning we're broken, we're bruised and messed up, both physically and psychologically and spiritually. He says it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory, reflecting the very glory of the Creator who made us. He says it's sown in weakness. I don't have to sell you on the weakness of our bodies. Just start to get old and you'll feel it and you'll know it. The weakness of our bodies, but it is raised in power. And then he says it pretty clearly here. It is sown a natural body, the one we know right now, but it's raised a spiritual body, which he goes on to describe bears the image of the man of heaven. Right now we have an Adam-like body that turns back to dust. Then we will have a Christ-like body that has an eternal and imperishable quality to it. So does it give us everything we wish to know? No, but we see that there is this physical and spiritual side. And the last thing to recognize is that it will be permanent. This is different. Say Lazarus, right? Some of you know the story of Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, but he wasn't resurrected in this experience. He had to die again. Almost. I mean, it's like awesome for him. He's raised from the dead, but like he's tasted it once. He's like, I got to go through that again. The little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, the little 12-year-old girl, she had to die again. When we are raised in the resurrection, it will be permanent. Look at the very end of chapter 15, and here's how Paul describes it in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is gone. It's a permanent new status. So that's a little taste of what it's like. Is it vague? Yes, I wish I had more details. But Paul, he got to see Jesus, but again, Jesus, I don't think, spelled it all out. And so he gives us that glimpse, just enough that we will have a persevering hope. Which brings me to the final question. Okay, so what is the relevance for today of the resurrection? The resurrection, the hope of resurrection, is the hope of eternity with God. Let me explain what I mean. Again, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but I've talked to many Christians who the end of their vision of what God is doing is that when they die, they go to heaven. And you get to be with God forever, which is awesome. But that's not actually fully the biblical picture. When you die and you go to heaven, it's a temporary place, a temporary experience, until the Lord returns and he gives you a new raised resurrection body, and in that mode, with that body, on this recreated heaven and earth, then we will live with him forever. So in Paul's mind, in the biblical picture, the hope we look forward to, the hope of the resurrection, is the hope of eternity with God. So that has relevance for today because that's the thing we're clinging to. Not simply the forgiveness of sins. You know, this might sound weird to think of it this way, but forgiveness of sins is secondary to the reason our sins are forgiven, that we might then live eternally with God. No longer sin is a barrier. And that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we live with here and now. So it gives us hope. To have the end of the story gives us hope. That's one of the relevances for today of remembering and keeping resurrection right at the heart of what we're about. A second reason, though, a second difference that it makes today is it helps us gain a proper perspective on this world, on the one we're living in and experiencing right now in this life and this body. And so Paul can say, look, if there's no resurrection, then I've made some really bad choices in life. If there is no hope of eternity with God and a raised body, then I am wasting my time. And so he can ask the Corinthians, he says, well, then why are we apostles, in danger every hour? Why would we put our lives on the line if there's no future hope? And so you can see how he gains a different view of the world, one in which he doesn't have to cling to everything he owns right now, doesn't even have to cling to the life and the health that he has in the moment, because he has a hope that goes beyond this temporary aspect, this broken down body. It gives him perseverance. It gives him a willingness to sacrifice, knowing that there is great reward. And it also helps him and helps us from having a cavalier, short-sighted, self-centered view of the world, where we think, I got to get everything I can get right now. That's why he says, you know, if there's no resurrection, in other words, this is in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us live for the moment if there's no future. So we have firmly implanted in our hearts and our minds the reality that God has a future for us that outweighs anything we can imagine today, then we can be spared the pain and the eternal consequences of a life that lived only for today. What can I get out of today? We're spared that. We're given a perspective on this world, that this world is in transition until Christ returns and restores it. So don't cling too tightly to anything that we have here and now. Hold it with open hands. And the third thing is, the resurrection is the reason that Paul was compelled to bear witness to all people about Christ. He saw Jesus. He saw that resurrection was a reality. And he understood, because I believe God helped him to wrap his head around the reality that if it started in Jesus, it's going to finish with us. And that us is all people. In fact, that's what Jesus told him. I'm going to appoint you to bring this message to all nations, to all people, to Gentiles, even non-Jews. And so for us, we need to recognize that that future hope is not something that's just for our exclusive little club, but that we're compelled to invite more and more people to know and taste and experience the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so there's a compelling narrative, there's a compelling story, there's a compelling future that we have to share, not just with one or two people, but with all people. It drove Paul, and he was given that commission, but you know what? So were we. Because that same commission Jesus gave to his apostles, he gave to them to pass on to us, that we would go into all nations and make disciples. And those disciples have a future and a hope of being raised from the dead. So what difference does it make? Well, for some of you, today it might make the difference of eternity, because the hope of eternal life with God is offered to you through Jesus. What he began in Christ, he began for your sake and mine. And if we will embrace him with our trust, with our obedience, with our whole heart, as the Bible describes it, loving the Lord our God and loving Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that we are, then this temporary, broken down, sinful body has a future and a hope that will live with God in eternity, in a new heaven, in a new earth, experiencing all the joy of relationship, where we can say, he is our God, and we are his people, and this is our home. Heaven and earth finally come together, and it's for you. Respond in faith and trust the one who died and was raised, and you too will be part of that resurrection. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this big picture. And I know, in a sense, it's just a little sort of drinking from the fire hydrant this morning. A whole lot of things, God. And I know not a one of us, including myself, is going to remember everything that I've said here today. But I do pray that not a one of us leaves without realizing that you have a future, and that you are not going to stop your work until you have brought it to a consummation. And you have invited us to have the hope of that resurrection through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may there not be a single person here who doesn't leave without putting their faith in you so that they can walk through the rest of their life with hope that there is more. Hope that they have eternity with you who loves them so much that you sent your Son to die for them and be raised in victory on our behalf. Lord, may we believe it so that we can live it, so that we have a hope for our future life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.